The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Over the next few weeks, I'd like to study through with you the Lord Jesus' first sermon in the book of Matthew, a sermon that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Most of what we'll discuss in this series together, in this series of messages, are practical, but at the same time, they're practical truths that stem from God's grace in our lives, as we'll see, especially as we consider these first few messages, how a person becomes the type of person that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5 as we consider the Beatitudes. And so Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, we consider the words of Christ in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you'll know that the words of Christ here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are very familiar with another passage of Scripture, another account of the Lord Jesus' ministry found in the book of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, however, records this sermon in what is known as the Plains, the Sermon on the Plains, and here in Matthew chapter 5, this is known as the Sermon on the Mount. You notice in Matthew 5, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Well, in the book of Luke, as Jesus is preaching, he came and stood in the plain. So which is it? Is he sitting on the mount or standing in the plain? Well, how this apparent or this what some would say a contradiction is explained is simply like this. In Matthew 5, Jesus preaches a sermon sitting on a mountain. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus preaches the same sermon standing on the plains. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not a contradiction. What you have in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is actually the same sermon that Jesus preached in Luke chapter 6, but in a different location. So this is interesting as we consider, can a pastor ever preach on the same subject twice? Better than that, can a pastor ever use the same rough skeleton of a sermon, the same outline twice? And the answer to that question is absolutely he can. Sometimes Jesus preached the same message as he traveled from place to place to place in his personal ministry. So never get mad at your pastor or any other preacher if you hear him preach the same subject twice. Paul actually said to the Philippians, "For me to say the same thing unto you indeed is not grievous." In other words, I'm not bothered by having to repeat myself, but for you it is safe. There's safety in repeating a message over and over again. So what we find in Matthew is the same basic substance of a sermon that Jesus delivered in Luke chapter 6. However, in Luke 6, it's the Sermon on the Plains. In Matthew chapter 5, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most famous sermons that Jesus ever preached. Not only does he preach it in several places, but it's a message that highlights the difference in Christianity and every other philosophical worldview of this world. We have a worldview. I'm not going to call it a philosophy, but in the definition of the world, the definition of a sociologist, we do have what they would describe as a philosophy, a way of living, a way of life, a way of thinking. And here in Matthew chapter 5, we learn the philosophy of the believer, the way that the believer is supposed to act and conduct himself or herself in the world. And so what we're going to do over the coming weeks is take this first by one beatitude at a time. Now, the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount are known as the Beatitudes. The word beatitude means supreme blessedness. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we read several blessings that are given by the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You have one blessing pronounced after another. These are blessings that God pronounces on certain types of individuals. And so these first 12 verses are known as the Beatitudes. And there are 8 different blessings that are given to God's children, to those who are changed by the grace of God. And you can see the different characteristics of those who have grace in their heart as the grace of God that He has placed within them bleeds out of them. Old preachers used to compare it to grease that was put in a gourd. The flesh, the body, the man is the gourd, and the grace is the grease, and it just seeps its way out. The oil seeps its way out in our lives. These are the evidences of grace in an individual. If you see these characteristics and these traits in an individual, these are traits that are caused by God living within an individual. Now, after the new birth, we are not entitled, guaranteed, promised to be super saints. But at the same time, the new birth makes a difference in an individual. They not only have the nature of Adam, but they now have another nature, a new nature, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ within them. And as you know, these two natures battle within them at all times. These different blessings are pronounced upon people who live in accord with, according to, in accord with this grace that is within them. So these are evidences of grace. You could look at this in a similar light to the fruit of the Spirit that you read in Galatians chapter 5. So this is the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, and it's also one of the only completely recorded sermons of Christ in all the Bible. So that makes it very special, doesn't it? Think about the book of Acts chapter 2. You have a sermon recorded by the Apostle Peter. It's recorded by Luke, given by the Apostle Peter. And at the end of that message, you have the words, "And with many other words did he exhort them, saying." In other words, you have a condensed summary of Peter's sermon. "With many other words did he exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." However, this, rather than being a condensed sermon, this is actually the entirety of one of Jesus' sermons. We treasure the sermons of departed preachers that we love to hear. I have a series of tapes, cassette tapes, in my office, Voices from the Past, that has men of God who served the Lord in His church many decades ago, and some of them were recorded on reel-to-reel. And so the sound quality is very poor, but you get to listen to the voices of men that otherwise you would only read about because they've been gone for decades, some of them. Men like Elder Copeland from Rocky Mount Church, men like C.M. Mills from the Bear Creek Association, men like Elder Monsees from Bethany Church in Atlanta, men that have long gone and been with the Lord. And it's amazing to be able to hear their messages. But we can go back and read through the history of the Old Baptist sermons that were written or delivered by great men, men that we respect, men of renown. You think about the value then of having a sermon recorded by Christ Himself. You say, what was the preaching of Christ like? Well, you're about to study with me one of the actual sermons that Jesus preached in its entirety. Now, as Christians, what are we to be known as? Church members? I think I hammered on this about a year ago. We're not merely church members. We're supposed to be disciples of Christ. And so to be a disciple of one, as we talked about as we studied the book of Ephesians together, to be a disciple, it means that as the disciples of the philosophers in the first century or the disciples of John the Baptist in the first century, they were often found sitting around the feet of their teacher. And their teacher would expound unto them their wisdom, whether it be worldly foolish wisdom like the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, whether it be like the disciples of John the Baptist who followed him in a multitude and listened to his teaching and his preaching. To be a disciple of Christ means that we approach unto Christ, we sit around Him as it were, and it's a metaphor, but we sit around Him and we learn from Him. How better then of a way to do that than to take His sermons and to study His sermons as a congregation? If you want to know what Christ believes, study His preaching, study His life. I made the point about a month and a half ago that it's so important as we study the Bible, regardless of what we're studying, to always spend time in the Gospels. Because it's in these four Gospels that we have our learning from Christ, our experience of reading about Christ. Now, men have written all kinds of things about the Lord Jesus Christ in the history of the world, but here you have what the Holy Spirit has written about Christ, what God Himself inspired for you to know about Christ. And so as disciples of Christ, as disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, as disciples of this first century Savior, God in the flesh, this preacher, this prophet, this apostle, this high priest, think about all the names that the Bible uses to describe Jesus. We want to learn from Him, and the best way to do that is by reading Him and studying Him from His four Gospels. So I encourage you to be in the Gospels. And here we study His first message, introductory sermon. I wish my first message was as good as Jesus' first message. remember the first time that I stood before the Lord's people, it was, I believe, April of 2004 or 2003. I believe April of 2003. Time starts to tick away on you, you know. You get to doing this a while. April of 2003, I stood up and I tried to speak on the armor of God, and I sat down so ashamed. You'll hear that's a common experience of preachers who recount, give you the experience the first time they stood before the Lord's people. They stand and they don't say what they want to say. They probably say some things they wish they hadn't have said. They sputter and they stammer around a little bit, and then they sit down after 3 or 4 minutes, feeling as if they had been standing for 30 or 40, and then do the best they can to get up and swing at the ball again the next time they're given the opportunity. But Jesus' first sermon is one of incredible weight. Now, I want you to notice that as we study Jesus' words. Number one, I want you to notice the audience. This is Matthew 5 and verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. It's important to understand that Jesus, in this context, though he is in the presence of a multitude, he addresses his disciples. Why? Well, as you get into verse 13, for example, ye are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do you think everyone in the multitude was salt of the earth or the light of the world? Well, no, I have no indication that they were, but I know that his disciples were, and I know that Jesus has placed his church, his disciples, in the world to be a light unto the world, like Daniel was in Babylon, as Joseph was in the nation of Egypt. So is his church, his disciples, to be in this world today as a beacon to shine God's light into a crooked and perverse generation. So as there, yes, is a multitude in front of Jesus, understand he's talking to his disciples. And why should I know that? Because as you get to the end of Matthew chapter 7, there's some language that if you don't understand he's talking to disciples, you may think he's talking to unregenerate people, encouraging them to enter the straight gate to go to heaven. But understanding that Jesus here in Matthew 5 is talking to his disciples, people who are the light of the world, when he then at the end of Matthew 7 tells them to enter the straight gate, it's the same audience. In other words, he's not talking to people who haven't had salvation. He's talking to saved people, encouraging them to live a way that's different in this world and deliver themselves from the destruction that is all around them in this crooked place. So it's important to understand the audience. If you don't get anything else out of the introduction of today's message, I want you to get this. Know the audience of your Bible. Whether it be Romans or Ephesians or Galatians or Colossians or Thessalonians, know the audience. Because who they were, their nationality, what they were going through, the fact that they were all baptized converts. Oh, it gives you so much great information, so much context into why these men of God wrote what they wrote. This book was not written to unregenerate men attempting to twist their arm to obtain salvation. This was written to men who were followers of Christ. The God of heaven has given us this book that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Not so that an unregenerate might have life. An unregenerate, to him, the gospel is foolishness and folly. To them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is a power of God. And so understand first as we go into this series together that Christ is talking to his disciples. Men who are followers of Christ. Men and women like you and me. Folks who have the nature of the Spirit and the nature of the flesh. Who try to follow the Lord because they're followers, they're disciples, they're following him everywhere he goes, but that stood at risk at any moment of their life of making shipwreck of everything, as David did and as Samson did, as Solomon did. And so these words of Christ are his teachings, his doctrines that he delivers to his children that he might enable them to live above and beyond that which is the lifestyle of this world. They're the light of the world. They're his children. He loves them. Nothing can separate them from him eternally. But through this, they can live with him. Through these teachings, they can live and walk with him as they're here on earth. He went up. Multitudes followed him. And as he was set, his disciples came unto him. We get awful attached to our liturgy. Now, you may say Baptists are non-liturgical. You know, there's a two classifications within Christianity, high church, which is liturgical, not detergent, liturgy, liturgy, non-liturgical and liturgical. High church is liturgical. There are ceremonies and rituals that are repeated over and over again, and there's no room for adjusting it. Even the same sermons are read by those who stand in the pulpit to those who hear them. That's liturgical. Baptists are non-liturgical. What does that mean? We don't have a liturgy. We're considered low church because what we do is a little more organic. What we do is a little more grassroots. It's a little less scripted, and sometimes anything can happen. Jesus gets into the midst. He doesn't have a pulpit. He doesn't have a stage. What would happen if we said, you know, let's just go outside on Sunday. It's got to be pretty. Under the tree. Y'all just sit down in a circle, and Brother Ben's going to stand there and hold his Bible and talk to you. You may say, what in the world is this Yahoo doing? Well, we don't do that. We're all Baptists. We don't change. Don't you know? Jesus preaches sitting. He preaches standing. He preaches at a table. He preaches to a man in a tree. He preaches all kinds of places. One time, he went into a boat, drifted out a little bit so the multitude was not thronging him. And he stands in the boat and teaches people on the shoreline. He was not married to a pulpit and a stage and pews. We've brought that in along the way, and it's immaterial to what we're trying to do. Now, it's convenient and it's comfortable, and we have some of the most comfortable pews. Growing up at Ebenezer, we didn't have cushions. And the pews weren't nice and reclined like ours. They were kind of straight up and down. And if you leaned the wrong way, the boards would move and they would pinch your leg. Not a whole lot of fun. Talk about keeping kids when the pews are like this far apart, and if you move, they pinch you. People sit straight up and down. Maybe we need to go back to that. We have so many kids here. Maybe that would help the Winslet kids to sit still if they thought the chairs were going to attack them if they moved. But Jesus goes and he sits. Notice the context. Get it all in your mind. Get it all in your mind. Jesus goes and he sits in the midst of them, and they come unto him. Church in the first century wasn't necessarily four walls, some pews, and a pulpit. That came along much later. Sadly, in our present day, those are some of the things that are defended by some of our ministers the most, because we don't want to get out of our comfort zone. Well, you can have church in the middle of Brother Ralph's farm in Tennessee. And we have. And we have. You can have church in the Winslet living room or the Chambers living room, or at times when Sister Taylor was living, we would go to her living room and we would have singings. That was church. But it wasn't confined within the four walls of this building. Christ goes and sits down and he preaches to them sitting down. How odd would it look? I would feel out of place if I were seated and preaching. But Christ sits down. His disciples came unto him and he preaches. Another thing I want to give you before we look into the actual teachings of Christ in this is the effect that it had on the hearers. I want you to understand when the Lord Jesus Christ talked, his words had weight and power. Now, when Paul preached, his words had weight and power. When Peter preached, his words had weight and they had power to certain people. Think about it. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. When Paul preached, the Holy Spirit would cause those who heard his words to be burdened. In Acts 2, as Peter preached to the brethren, the Jews out of every nation under heaven who had come together for the day of Pentecost, as he preached, they were pricked in their hearts. They were moved. The preaching had an effect on people. Have you ever been moved by the preaching of the cross? I have many times in my life. And some preachers move you more than others, and I'm such a fickle man, sometimes I get more caught up on the way it's said rather than what is actually said. There was a good sermon yesterday at Centerpoint Primitive Baptist Church. I had the opportunity to go down to Centerpoint's annual meeting, and there was one or two sermons in particular that were very emotional, and they touched people, and there were men that were shouting amen, and it was incredible to be there, and I thought, would I have gotten the same out of that message had the man been calmly explaining to me what he was saying? Do I get caught more up in how it's said than what is actually being said? Elder Ernie Stump tells a story about a meeting of decades ago that he attended, and one of the men who went before him stood and preached, and the man was one who would develop a chant and a rhythm to his preaching. You would refer to him in the old days in Appalachia, it was very popular as a sing-song preacher. Do you remember sing-song preachers? In between every sentence, or maybe halfway through every sentence, there was a grunt or an that would be given, and there was a woman who walked out and said, boy, he just preached. This man was sing-songing, and it was very flamboyant and elaborate. And the woman went outside and she said, oh, that was, boy, he was just preaching. The Lord was with him. And Brother Ernie said, well, what did he say that was so impressive to you? She said, I don't know what he said, but he sure preached it. Sometimes people get caught up in how it's said, not what's said. But Jesus, when he preached, it wasn't how he talked. It was what he said. And it was the fact of who is saying it that caused it to resonate so much with his children. There's no indication in the Bible that Jesus was very animated in his speech. There is evidence that James and John were animated. They were called the sons of thunder. Either they were boisterous or their father was. Either way, I can sympathize. You know, maybe Josh and I could be the sons of thunder, being the son of a 240-pound police officer that has a voice that carries like a foghorn. Maybe they were boisterous themselves. Paul often beckoned with the hand. What does that mean? It means when he preaches, he's reaching with the hand emotionally to give every ounce of himself into what he's saying. But Jesus doesn't get caught up in how it's said. He simply speaks and listen to the reaction that he got at the end of Matthew 7. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus stood and he pronounced this, and he wasn't wishy-washy about what he said. He wasn't, well, you know, it could be this or it could be that or whatever's relevant to you or true to you. He stood and he proclaimed his doctrine as one having authority of God himself because he was God in the flesh. He spoke with authority. And when men heard the words of Christ, they said, "What manner of man is this?" They were used to the dry orations of the scribes, men who stood and read the law but didn't understand the spirit of the letter. And they stood and they placed men in bondage and they read it, but they didn't understand it. It was a dry lecture, but Christ spoke. And rather than merely speaking to the ears, he spoke directly to their souls. And what he said to them had an impact. Chapter 5 and verse 1, after sitting down, he opened his mouth. And he taught them, saying, now what we're going to do first is look together at verse 3. The first. This is so very important. So very important. Because what Christ does in verse 3, his introduction, the first public words that Christ speaks as the multitudes go behind him in this first sermon, the word epic is used and overused in today's time, but these words are epic. They're large, they're huge, they're explosive, they're powerful. Some of the most important words that have ever been uttered on planet Earth. Jesus opens his mouth and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now you may think, what's so phenomenal about that? What's so important about that? But I want you to understand how this sets apart from what they taught and what they were learned in that day. So I want to leave you with that thought. What I want to do first is look at the fact that the kingdom of heaven was promised, and then we're going to go back near the end of the message and look at what he says first. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But I want you to hang on to the fact that that phrase right there begins this message, and it sets everything else that he says apart from all that was taught in his day by religious teachers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You have a blessing pronounced upon one type of individual on planet Earth. For theirs, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. We recently, last year, studied through the book of Daniel together, and I want to remind you of Daniel chapter 2. Of a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. He had a dream. He saw a vision. The vision had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver, a belly of brass, legs of iron, and feet mixed iron and clay. And he forgot the dream. He says, "I don't know what this dream was about." And so he brings all these men in, and these men are told, "Tell me what this dream meant, or I will kill you." "Well, tell me the dream. I don't remember the dream. So if you don't tell me what the dream was and then tell me what the dream meant, Nebuchadnezzar am going to kill you because then I'll know you're a fraud." And so they remember Daniel. They know of Daniel. Daniel comes on the scene. He says, "I will pray. I will go to God. I will ask him and we'll see what God has to say about the matter." Daniel comes in and he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, here is your dream." He says, "Here's, you saw a colossus image. You remember it. You got a head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, that represents you. You got a chest of silver that represents the Medo-Persians that are going to come after you. You have a belly of brass representing the Greeks that are going to come after the Medo-Persians. And then you have legs of iron Going into feet mixed with iron and clay, that represents the fierce kingdom that is to come after the Greeks, which would be the Romans. But at the end of that, there's an interesting thing. There is said in verse 44, in the days of these kings, this is verse 44 of Daniel 2, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, some 580 years before the birth of Christ, that in the days of this fourth empire, the Roman Empire, God himself would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is this kingdom? Daniel prophesies of it in the book of Daniel chapter 2. Hundreds of years, 580 years before the coming of Christ into the world, Daniel says, God will establish a kingdom. In Matthew chapter 2, as John the Baptist began to preach, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a theological point of view today that says that Christ came to establish a kingdom, but folks just wouldn't have it. And so he went back up to heaven, and sometime in the future he's going to come back and he's going to try again. And he'll rule the world from this kingdom in Jerusalem. And finally, he'll have the kingdom that he came to establish in the first place but didn't succeed in doing. Let me be very clear. Christ established a kingdom in the first century. He was said to have to be going to do it by prophecy. And as John the Baptist came on the scene, his words were, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, don't be troubled by letter from us or by word from us that day, the day of the second coming, is at hand. You see, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the Thessalonican brethren, and he says, listen, God is going to come back. Christ is going to come back. He's going to resurrect the dead. So comfort one another with these words. And so the Thessalonians, they just quit working. They went about living their lives, looking up. Man, any minute Jesus is going to come back. No need to work, no need to garden, no need to save, no need to live our lives. And Paul says, wait a minute, that's not what I meant. I did not mean that. That's not what I'm talking about. A lot of things have to happen first in the world, but regardless of what happens, comfort yourself with the information that Christ is coming back, and that they which are asleep in Christ will he bring with them. And we will be reunited and we will be with the Lord forevermore. But some things have to happen first. And so he says, let no man deceive you that day, the day of the second coming of Christ, is at hand. The second coming of Christ is not at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the first century, God's kingdom had come into the world. Christ was establishing his kingdom. God himself in the days of the Roman Empire would establish a kingdom that would consume the earth, that would span over the entire globe, and it would have no end. And John the Baptist begins his ministry saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord as the Lord comes into the earth to establish his kingdom. What is his kingdom? I'm going to define it in a minute. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from sin, because God's kingdom is here. Matthew 10, as Jesus sends his 12 apostles out to preach to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean to be at hand? It means it's at hand. It's at arm's length. This water's at hand. I'm holding it. That's how I could pick it up, because it was at hand. It's right here. It's a figure of speech. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom God would establish that would have no end, is at hand. Now, When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and when he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what he has reference to is new covenant worship. The new covenant experience, not the physical of church, not merely meeting with a group of people in a room, but the experience of it. When Paul wrote Romans chapter 14, in verse 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Jesus would preach and say, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is within you. That means that it's an experience rather than a location. It's a kingdom not of this world. And were his kingdom of this world, then would his servants fight? You got so many American Christians today who are absolutely losing their heads, having a panic attack about the things of this country and the things of this world, as if the church just can't go on if America doesn't have a righteous government. God never intended us to establish a theocracy. His kingdom is his church, and he cares about his church. Look at all the wicked things that went on in the nation of Rome, and never did Paul stand and say, "I encourage you," and it's a good thing to do, but never did he stand and say, "Go write your congressman, tell them to vote this way, tell them to do that. Shame on the Senate for doing this, shame on the magistrates for doing that." He didn't care. He had something more important to be doing. I've been convicted about it for the last 3 years. We've become so sidetracked in this country about American politics that we can't see the end of our face. We're consumed by it. You got so many men, even preachers of the gospel, who are so caught up in that, that they can't minister without mentioning the country and the politics and the problems. And do we need to call sin out? Absolutely we do. But we're preachers of the gospel, and we change the world one person at a time, and we turn it upside down. Not through political activism. His kingdom is not of this world. It's an experience. It's an experience. It's not merely a church coming together, but it's experience when the church comes together. There's a little bit of a difference. So you can come in the front door, sit down on a pew, and not get anything out of the kingdom. And an entire church can come together and sit down together and attempt to worship, and the kingdom not be present. The kingdom is what? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Did you have joy in your heart to God as we sang hymns this morning? You experienced the kingdom of God. You experienced it. The kingdom was present. To be a member of the kingdom means that you belong to the king. You're a citizen. And so all of God's elect are members of this kingdom. But we enter into it. We enter into its gates as we assemble ourselves together and worship. And the experience that we have of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost is kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom experience. It is kingdom. It's kingdom. So Jesus promises his kingdom for a certain demographic. And what demographic is that? The poor in spirit. Now, how is this so different than what every other teacher had taught in the first century, who were Jews? The expression poor in spirit means poverty of soul. It means that when I consider myself, when I look at myself in the mirror, when I think about others, there's no pride in my heart. When I look at others, I don't think I'm better than you. I'm too caught up with my own failures, my own sin, my own depravity, my own struggles, my own guilt, my own depression, to go about this world lifting myself up as some sort of a judge. Why this is so phenomenal is that Jesus comes onto the scene in a first century Judaism that is governed and ran by a group of men known as the Pharisees. Pharisees in Jesus' day were the ruling class, the majority. They were the conservatives. We probably would liken ourselves to being ultra conservatives, either in a political perspective, guilty as charged, constitutionalist, baby, or in a scriptural sense. I don't think you can find much more of a scripturally conservative group of people than the primitive Baptists. Why is it that we don't have Sunday school? Because they didn't have Sunday school. And we want to be scripturally conservative. Why is it that we don't have a youth group? Because we want to be scripturally conservative. We want everybody to come into the room at one time like they did all through the early days of the church and sing and listen to preaching and to pray just as they did it. We want to do it. I was in a conversation with a man the other day asking about why we practice certain things. And when I gave him scripture for each, he said, you know, it seems like what you're telling me, he said, now listen, I'm a constitutionalist. It seems like what you're telling me is that you guys just want to follow the Constitution. And the Bible is your Constitution. And I said, that's exactly right. I've never even thought of it that way. But we are old school, original, fundamental, Bible-believing people, or we ought to be. That's what we try to be. It's what we try to be. We just want to follow the Constitution, man. Let me just stick with Scripture. Let me just stick with what the Scriptures teach. The Pharisees were the people who in their minds were doing that. So this ought to scare you to death, in one sense. Pharisees in the first century were not looked down upon as we look down on them today. How many sermons have you heard against those mean, snooty Pharisees? One of Brother Ben's pet peeves on planet Earth is being snooty. Because back when I was younger, I was always the guy that snooty people were looking down on. I can't stand snootiness. It comes with wealth, and we live in the richest country in the world. So, you know, it's just kind of one of the negative things. What was it that the Laodicean said? I am rich and have need of nothing. And God says, no, you're poor. You're just poor spiritually. You think you have need of nothing, and you can't see you're wretched, naked, miserable, or wretched, naked, miserable, and blind. So in our country, we have a tendency to be snooty, snobby, proud, prideful. Why? Because of all the wealth and all of the blessings that God has given us. It's a shame that blessings and prosperity have such a negative effect on spirituality. Wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome to have the blessing of prosperity and the blessing of humility at the same time? Guess what? For all of eternity, that's what we're going to have because we're joint heirs with Christ, but we're conformed to His image. But as we live here in the world, this pride and this flesh, oh, it puffs up and it builds ourselves up and we say, oh, ha, ha, we're better than other people because we have money, or we're better than other people because we have the truth, or we're better than other people because we don't do this sin or that sin, all the while being blinded to the fact that pride is a greater, more hated sin in the sight of God than even some of the things that we turn folks out of the church for. When's the last time you saw a person turn out of the church for being proud? Never. Never. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What was the hymn that we sang? Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee? My crimes are great, but don't surpass the power and glory of thy grace. Great God, thy nature hath no bound, so let thy pardoning love be found. Listen to verse 3. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law proves it well. Those are the words of a man who is poor in spirit. He looks at himself and he knows what he is. You're going to find the people that appreciate sovereign grace the most are the people who see themselves for what they really are. A lost, ruined sinner without God. The Pharisees were men who made clean the outside of the platter but were full of extortion and excess. They were whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Oh, they had a wonderful religious show. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, according to Matthew 23 and 4, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. Now listen to that. Pharisees invent complex systems of rules and laws and put them on men's shoulders, but they ignore their own rules. In other words, they were great at making up rules for other people to live by. But why were they doing this? As a standard of righteousness. These Pharisees taught, you are righteous before God if you follow these rules. And if you don't follow these rules, well, you're not righteous before God at all. In fact, you're just some sort of a sinner that's worse than me. You need to go repent. What did the Pharisee say as he went into the temple to pray with the publican? The publican stands afar off and smites his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the Pharisee prays with himself. And he says, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, adulterers, extortioners. I give tithes of all that I have. Oh, I do all these external things. And I thank you that I'm not as other men, especially this publican. I'm just so glad I'm not like this other person over there. He's just so beneath me, and I'm just so much better than him. That was the M.O. of the Pharisee. I am better than you, and to be as good as me, do what I tell you. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." The Pharisees taught, "Keep these laws, and you might be as good as me." They attempted to justify themselves, to establish their own righteousness by the keeping of the laws that they either received from Moses or invented themselves. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "You are blessed. You are so blessed if you are poor in spirit." Now, how this has relation to the Pharisees? Jesus is talking not to the Pharisees, but to the people who lived under their rule. And so these people, they were beaten down. They were bogged down. They had heavy burdens placed upon them, grievous burdens that they could not bear. They knew their inability. The Spirit of God was within them. They had been told they're not good enough. They'll never be good enough. They're not holy enough. They're not righteous enough. They'd been told by the religious elite that they are dirty, unclean, and good for nothing. And so as they looked in the mirror at the end of the day, sure they didn't actually have mirrors, but as they looked in whatever they, as they sat and thought about their own life at the end of the day, they thought, "How have I fallen short of the standard around me, and how am I beneath all of these other people?" And when Christ comes on the scene, he tells this group of beaten down, bruised, wounded, self-inflicted wounds, these sinners, he tells these people, "If you have poverty of soul, you have a kingdom that is not of this world." Now, is Jesus excusing bad behavior? He never does that. It's amazing the double-sided coin or the double-edged sword in the life of Christ. When his children would come to him or be dragged to him, taken up in a sin, he would tell them, "I don't condemn you because I love you and I came to die for you. And there is no condemnation for my children." He came into the world not to condemn the world of his children, but that that world through him might have life. That's the world that the Lamb of God took the sin away of. It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They have no sin, even though they still suffer with it here. But he would also tell them, "Go and sin no more." Well, it's not an excuse for bad behavior. It's not anything goes, but it's a completely different system, completely different. "I love you. I don't condemn you, but go and do better. Go and sin no more." He tells these people in Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want to look for just a moment about pride, because we don't have Pharisees today. I've talked a lot about the Pharisees. I kind of feel sorry for them sometimes almost because we're so harsh on them, and I don't want to be a Pharisee against the Pharisees. But you can read what Christ had to say about them. You can read what they did. You can read the way they treated people, and it was terrible. It was oppressive. It was so cruel. And the men and women who lived under that rule, they were just in bondage at all times. It didn't take very long even in the New Testament church until Pharisees entered into the church teaching people they had to keep the law to be saved. You read Acts chapter 15, that's exactly what happened. People went into Gentile churches who were Pharisees by theological persuasion, and they teach these first century Gentile Christians, "Except you be circumcised and keep the rest of the law, you can't be saved." Same error, same lie, repackaged in the church that they had been teaching in Judaism. Proverbs chapter 6. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." You would think he would say fornication, drunkenness, adultery. And maybe that's included in a heart that deviseth with wicked imaginations. But you know the first thing that Solomon says in the Proverbs when he considers the things that God hates? A proud look. A proud look doesn't mean that you walk around looking proud. It means that when you look at someone else, you think that you're better than them. Now, it's easy to go around the world and not think that you're better than other people who are sitting here on a Sunday morning, I suppose. But what is the first thing that pops into your mind as you look out and you see a drunkard? Or maybe a harlot? Or maybe a man who's panhandling will work for food, and you know the only reason he has that sign is because he doesn't want to work, and he wants to go take the money that he's given and buy booze. Now, does that make that behavior right? No, it doesn't, but how do I look at him? If I look at someone who is doing that as if I am better than them, and I think I'm better than them, I have just committed one of the most abominable sins, proud look. I have no authority or right to do that. The things that God hates, the things that are abomination, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. I suppose you can fit a lot of the above aforenamed things there. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates that. He despises it. So rather than doing that, now this message is intended to be an admonition against that. Trust me, I don't believe that anybody in here is struggling from that. Boy, Brother Ben's hot and heavy today. He's like a fire-breathing dragon. I'm a little scared. I think I'm going to hide under the pew now. Well, Brother Ben doesn't think anybody's here is doing that, okay? So, but you got to. You've got to look at both sides of this coin when you come to this scripture. Because the opposite of poverty of spirit is pride. And as Americans, it's what we're all about. The American dream. I'm proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free. Pride is a way of life in this country. Keeping up with the Joneses, status symbols. Paul says in Romans 12, rather than being proud, let me give you what God wants you to do. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, every man on the planet doesn't have faith, because Paul told the Thessalonians to pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So when he says God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, what he means is every man among you, everyone in the audience, God has given all of you a measure of faith, all of you a spiritual gift. You can go and read about them right after here in Romans 12. And so don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. If you're a pastor who is blessed of God to stand and speak the word of God, don't think more highly of yourself than the little humble sister that makes food and carries it to somebody when they're sick, because both of those are necessary spiritual gifts in the kingdom of heaven. They're both important, and none of us have any room to think higher than the other. At the same time, none of you should think less of yourselves if you're not the one standing and preaching, or the one offering the prayer, or the one leading the singing. No, if you're the little sister that goes and just hugs somebody's neck when they're crying, that's just as important of a spiritual gift. It's important. We ought to think soberly. Shouldn't think better of myself. I shouldn't think higher than myself than I ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, let's look at the word soberly. I shouldn't think higher of myself than I ought to think, but I also shouldn't downplay the gifts that God has given me and adopt a defeatist mindset. Well, I just can't do anything. I just can't do that. There's really no good for me in the kingdom of... No, soberly. Soberly. Accurately. You know, you're neither the pessimist nor the optimist, but the realist. I hope I can be an optimistic realist. Somebody says, is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? Another person picks a glass up and drinks it. I'm the opportunist. Woo! Soberly. I'm thinking accurately about myself, soberly. This beginning of thinking soberly, the beginning of thinking soberly in your life is an understanding of who you are and where you came from. There's a reason that we always begin the study of the doctrines of grace with the concept of total depravity, original sin. Sin passed upon all men, by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. When Adam violated the law of God and Adam had children, all of his children were made in the image of Adam. Adam was made in the image of God, but Adam fell. And so each and every one of us, we are born, we are conceived in a state of sin and spiritual death. This is the key to poverty of spirit and thinking soberly about myself. In the 51st Psalm, David, as he writes this psalm after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet confronted him. He says in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest to me, clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When David says this to the Lord, he's talking to God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. You're never going to deal with the transgression in your life you refuse to acknowledge. But David says, Lord, you know, I was conceived in sin. I'm shaped in iniquity. This doesn't mean that David's mother was sinning when she conceived David. This means that from the moment of conception, because he is an offspring of Adam himself, David is a transgressor. He's a sinner. When Paul wrote to the Romans, did you notice a little phrase in there? When he says, I write unto you, by the grace given unto me, to every man among you, not to think of himself highly, more high than he ought to think, but to think soberly. You notice how Paul said he wrote unto them? For I say unto you, by the grace that is given to me, not to think more high of yourselves than you ought to think. When Paul says, I write unto you, do you know what he ascribes the blessing of being an apostle to? The grace of Almighty God. Grace. The mindset of thinking soberly and righteously, being poor of spirit, says that without God in this world, I'm a sinner, shapen in iniquity, undone, ruined. As the Old Testament one writer used the expression, I am a worm. I'm just dirt. But God, the things that I do by your grace. Any good thing that I do is purely by the grace of God. Number one, you understand that we're all sinners. And number two, you understand that the things that we do are by the grace of God. And so in conclusion, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying is that those who see their sin, do you see your sinfulness? You can't without the grace of God. You can't without the Spirit of God. Here's the blessing, because it may have felt like an admonition or a rebuke, but it wasn't. It wasn't. Listen. Those who see their sin, do any of you, after hearing some thoughts on pride, now feel the sting? I sure do. Those who see their sin are promised an experience of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost in this kingdom when they see and they understand and acknowledge their sin. When you see yourself as you are, you say, Brother Ben, I've been proud and I feel terrible for that now after all these words on pride. Well, then you see your sin and it stings. And so what I'm here to tell you is that you are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is yours. There is joy to be found in the gospel church for you.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.